Thank you, Ron. Let's pray. O God, that is our desire to stand in the power of Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you are standing at the right hand of the Father in victory over sin and death. Would you apply that truth to our lives in a fresh way today? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. Today we begin a three-week series on an important topic, our kids. As you may know, our church has seven values. You can find them on the website. These values guide how we accomplish the mission of our church. You could think of them like a compass, in that they keep us going the right direction toward what God has called us to do. Glenwood's seventh value is spiritually nourished children. This is how it reads. We believe that children are valuable to God and a trust bestowed to their families. We are committed to helping families steward their trust wisely by encouraging and equipping parents in the exercise of their responsibilities. We hope to challenge and encourage our students and children to fully follow Jesus Christ and equip them with the tools necessary to follow Christ in an increasingly complex and difficult world. Kids are important to our church. Hopefully that comes as no surprise. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to unpack our church's value for spiritually nourished kids and see what God's Word has to say about the role of the family, the church family, and also the role of the biological or adoptive family. It doesn't matter if you have no kids or perhaps a few too many. We all play a part in this, right? We're a part of one church body. Some here in this body are more directly involved than others, like we just recognized our VBC workers. But as one body, we all contribute. Now, before we get into the role of the family and the church community, we need to spend some time assessing the reality we and our kids face today. Why is that? Let me answer with a story. A number of years ago, I woke up in the middle of the night to a banging. My grogginess ended when I heard it again and realized someone was knocking on my front door. It sounded more like pounding. So I got up and I made my way to the stairs. And as I came around the corner, you know, wondering what's going on, wondering if somebody's breaking in, I was startled to see men with flashlights on my front porch. But just as quickly as I was startled, I was relieved because in the light, I could see badges flashing. Right. So I went to the front door, totally relieved. I opened it and I thought, why are there police officers on my front door? I said, hello, can I help you with something? He said, sir, we were driving through your neighborhood and noticed your garage door is up. We wanted to make you aware so that you could close it. Good night.
Right.
I still to this day don't know what was actually going on there, right? If they were just really bored, there was nothing else going on in Clark County, and they thought that we'll help this sucker out. Or maybe, you know, they were pursuing somebody on foot in my neighborhood and thought, let's check and make sure this is okay. I don't know. But my point is that we've got to understand the reality we are facing before we jump into action. Knowing who was on my front porch made a big difference in how I handled the situation. The story would have been quite different if that was actually the beginning of a break-in. In our study this morning, which will be in the book of Ephesians, we're going to see what the Bible has to say about the spiritual state of our kids and our world. What is happening on our front porch? So that we can respond appropriately. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul gives a stark assessment of the spiritual reality of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Follows I read, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's a lot packed in these verses, but for the moment, I want only to focus on the environment in which we once lived. Paul says to these believers that they once walked following the course of this world, a course or an age that is defined by sin and opposition to God. Now look down the page with me at verse 12, where Paul continues to describe the environment of the world. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The first thing that we need to recognize about the reality our kids face is that we all live in a world that is in opposition to and separated from Jesus Christ. The Roman world that these Ephesian Christians faced was different from the world we face today. Much has changed. But what hasn't changed is the reality that the culture around us is going in a different direction from Jesus Christ. What are some examples of this different direction? Well, here are a few messages from the world that we hear all the time, directly or indirectly, in politics, news, TV, movies, social media, books, just about everywhere. First, be true to yourself. In contrast to a traditional understanding of identity that finds it in one's community or family, and more importantly, in contrast to a biblical understanding of identity that finds it in our Creator and what He has to say about us, the message we hear so often is that the truth is inside of us and needs to work its way out. It doesn't matter what other people say or think about you, right? Just be true to who you are and what makes you feel happy. You can see any number of Disney princess songs for this one, if you're interested. I won't sing them for you. Or here's another. Science is the only way to know truth. The idea here is that any truth claim that isn't based in science is automatically suspect. It is relegated to opinion or personal truth that has no place in public life. And this leads to something else we hear. Nature is all there is. This is the idea that there's nothing more to life than molecules. No spiritual reality, just matter. Or a more sanitized version of this is that there may be a God, but like the deist God, He's not involved in creation. The supernatural is out of reach. Another related idea? There's no absolute truth when it comes to morality. This is quite extreme, but it's what secular people are left with if all there is matter and science is the only source of truth. Morality is just what we decide it to be for whatever benefit we think it will yield. Here's another. Do whatever you want, so long as you don't hurt others. This shows up in a lot of places. The world tells us that we belong to no one but ourselves, right? I am free. Therefore, no one can tell me what to do, so long as we don't hurt others. One last one that isn't typically said directly is this. Happiness comes through having more. All right, and this could be a better job, a bigger house, the newest phone, an amazing vacation, the newest styles. Happiness comes through things. I share these as examples, not an exhaustive list. Some of these are probably very familiar to us. We've thought through their inconsistencies. We've seen firsthand how they don't really deliver, and we've built up immunity against their allure and power. Others have more sway over us than we realize. Unless you live under a rock, you've heard these messages or something similar. Your kids have seen them acted out. They are being served up to the next generation as the main course. There is a battle in our culture for our kids' hearts and minds. Do we recognize it? It's a battle also for our hearts and minds. In some ways, this list might look tame, but the consequence of these ideas worked out in our lives and communities is devastating. These ideas are upstream of arrogance and hedonism, sexual immorality, greed, exploitation of the vulnerable, wasteful consumption and gluttony, all things that we would quickly denounce. And yet, the ideas that fuel them are all around us, including your Disney Plus subscription. They're in the music that your kids listen to on the radio, even some of the Christian music. They're in the books, right, that your kids read. They're in the YouTube channels they follow. They're in our schools and on their friends' devices. We cannot be naive about the environment in which we and our kids live. Paul doesn't dress it up in Ephesians 2. He takes it seriously, and we would be wise to do the same. Now, I have never met a parent who saw their child in real danger and said something like, "We'll see how they do." You could ask my wife this. She might disagree. and this is really different opinions about what real danger is. For example, you know, our four-year-old falling 5 feet off of a play structure. I'm like, he's got to learn about gravity at some point in his life, right? The spiritual danger posed by the influence of the world is no mere bruise or even a broken limb from falling off of a play structure. It is spiritual ruin. People that end up as children of wrath, to quote Paul from verse 3. So if we recognize the spiritual danger of the world, what can we do? Well, your parenting instincts kick in and you go into all-out protection mode. Right? We're moving. Where? Under a rock. You attempt to insulate your kids from the world's influence. You restrict. You seek to control what influences get in. You move into a spiritual bunker to protect them from the world. But there's a problem with this plan. The problem is that the enemy is not just out there. The enemy is inside. The second thing we need to recognize about the reality our kids face is that they themselves are not neutral in this spiritual battle. Listen again to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Kids don't arrive in our homes as perfect little angels who are somehow corrupted by the world. They arrive as sinners, dead in their trespasses and sins. Kids who are by nature, Paul says, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And we know this from experience. We don't need to teach our kids how to live according to their self-centered human nature, which Paul calls the flesh. They don't need a course in school about how to indulge the desires of the flesh and the mind. How many parents have tried to break up a fight? You're like, what happened? Who started this? And one of your kids says, it was me, Dad. Right? He had the toy I wanted. I felt jealous, so I slugged him and took the toy. That's why he's crying. I'm really sorry. I take from your laughing, you've never actually heard that either. It's just not the way it goes. We cannot hide from or outrun the corrosive influence of sin. It doesn't just live out in the world. It lives in the hearts of our kids. And on top of that, it also continues to live in our hearts. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells Christians that they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. He tells them to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. What's the implication here? That Christians, though empowered by Christ's resurrection, sometimes go back to living like the world. We may be able to shield our kids from our culture's confusion about human sexuality or insistence on scientific naturalism by limiting their access to the world's influence. But what about when you blow up in anger at your spouse? When you build your life around possessions? When you like to comment on what's wrong with everyone else? When your kids never once hear you apologize or repent for your sin because of your own pride? And what about their failures and their willful sin? We cannot outrun the corrosive influence of sin. Now, remember how we began? We have to understand the reality our kids are facing before we jump in to helping them. This is a crucial part of the reality. The problem is not just out there. The problem is inside of them, and it's inside of us. We need to manage and pay attention to the world's influences on our kids. We need to manage and pay attention to our own influences on our kids. But if that's all we do, it won't be enough. We have to back up and recognize that our kids need far more than what we can offer them as a church or as parents. Because like us, our kids need a savior. No one is nourished physically by simply abstaining from junk food. You know what you have to do to get nourished physically? Eat something good. Our kids need spiritual nourishment. Our kids need Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Do you see that? He made us alive together with Christ. Jesus is the source of spiritual nourishment. Our union with him brings about every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's what Paul says back in chapter 1. In 2 weeks, we're going to remember this reality by literally nourishing our bodies with a little grape juice and some little wafers of bread, right? And that act, communion, points us to the spiritual nourishment we receive in the death of Jesus Christ. Our kids need to be nourished by Christ. They need to be connected to him and his salvation. Now, we know that we are not in charge of making that connection for the kids in our Sunday school class or the kids in our home, as much as we'd like to. Your kids are not connected to Jesus by grace through your faith. It is by grace through their faith. They have to choose themselves whom they will serve. As parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, children's and youth volunteers at Glenwood, we have to recognize that this battle is not merely external. The battle begins and is waged in the hearts and minds of our kids. Our goal is not merely to shield them from bad influences or to teach them good morals, as good as that sounds. Our chief goal is to connect them to Jesus Christ. Children's ministry, think about this, is probably the largest evangelism initiative of our church. BBC This Week is a battle for the hearts of our kids. Moms and dads, your first task is to point your kids to Jesus, to tell them the good news of the gospel, to invite them to put their faith and trust in one who loves them and who died for them on the cross. We can provide spiritual nourishment for our kids, but they're the ones who have to choose it. They have to decide to make it theirs, to attach themselves in faith to Jesus and experience for themselves his forgiveness and new life. Now, throughout this sermon, I've been using the imagery of a battle. It is a common metaphor for the Christian life. However, sometimes I think it gets misapplied when we wrongly identify people as our enemy. Part of the reason we slip into this thinking is that it's very common today in our messages we hear, right? In fact, I would wager that our real enemy delights when we wrongly identify other people as the enemy. So if people are not the real enemy, who is? Well, listen to what Paul writes at the end of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Do you see how that reframes the problem? Do you see how that makes us think differently about what it's going to take to spiritually nourish our kids here at Glenwood? The third thing we need to recognize about the reality we and our kids face is that the devil is working against our spiritual life and nourishment. We saw this back in chapter 2, where Paul said we used to follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. These are two ways that Paul talks about the devil's permeating influence and rule over humanity. He's the ruler of all those who are spiritually dead, and ruling with him are his malevolent forces, whom Paul identifies in chapter 6 as rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil. The devil and his demonic forces are the leaders of a mass rebellion of humanity. They produce its propaganda, and they seek to fuel our flesh in living against our Creator's design. And this spiritual battle is closer than we like to think. I would guess most here would concede that there's a spiritual battle going on, but we think of it as far away, perhaps in godless places where terrible evil is happening. A spiritual battle in our church or in our home sounds a bit dramatic. But listen to what Paul says in chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. He writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. And give no opportunity to the devil. Fathers, our go-to response of impatience and anger with our children, that's a spiritual battle. And it's a battle that Satan is ready to exploit. The same is true for moms and for grandparents. The devil is glad for us to ignore the spiritual battle before us. That worldly idea that I shared before, that nature is all there is, who do you think came up with that? He would like us to think he doesn't exist or he's not interested in us. This isn't something new. Some of you may be familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh pastor and theologian who began his ministry almost 100 years ago in 1927. Listen to what he said about this. He said, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We've all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts." The devil is working to prevent the spiritual birth of our kids, and if they come to faith, he is working to knock them off track and to keep them from being fruitful in the Christian life. Paul would not have us underestimate our foe. The devil is powerful. His numbers are strong. He's a master of deception. Lying is his native language. He sends wolves dressed as sheep. He roars like a lion to make us cower. Then he sends messages, right? He persuades like a serpent. He's constantly changing. Anything goes. There is no strategy standard, right? He'll change it. He'll adjust based on our weaknesses. There are many ways that the devil attacks us, and I think we would do well to reflect for a few minutes on some of his schemes, as Paul calls them in verse 11. First, the devil entices us to sin. He is an expert at seducing us with sin. He leads with the bait, and he hides the hook. This is what we see with Eve in the garden. He even presents sin sometimes as virtuous. Greed is portrayed as healthy ambition, sexual immorality as being true to yourself. Or he starts with a small sin. Right? He does this so well. He starts with a small sin and leads us down the road to bigger sins. And all the while, he assures us that repentance is easy. And before you know it, you've done something you would have never imagined you could do. He encourages us to make friends with worldly people who will draw us into sin. He suggests to us that non-Christians have it a lot better than we do, right? To entice us to follow them into sin. Second, the devil misrepresents God and his truth. Again, like the temptation in the garden, he presents God as unloving and untrustworthy, withholding what is good from us. He wants us to be anxious about our future rather than trusting in God's good plan for us. Or think about this. Once we've sinned, he tells us that God is unwilling to forgive us. Scripture calls him the accuser. He seeks our discouragement and would see us paralyzed and stuck and doubting our salvation. But on the other hand, he is also very glad to stress how loving and merciful God is so that we're not really troubled by our sin. His distortions are endless. Third, the devil opposes our growth in the Christian life. He works against us by getting us to think that growth is merely an expansion of our head knowledge, like the false teachers in 1 John. He is delighted, I think genuinely delighted, by an immature Christian with vast knowledge of the Bible and theology. And even better is when that Christian uses that knowledge to stir up controversies and divide the church. He makes the work of life transformation and change seem overwhelming and too complex or too costly. He stirs up resistance from the world and persecution. He reassures us that no one will ever really reach perfection in this life, so we don't need to worry so much about it. Or from the other side, he tells us to believe that our salvation ultimately depends upon our spiritual experience or our spiritual maturity, leading to despair when we fall short, or spiritual pride when things are going well. The devil encourages us to desensitize our conscience by looking at others instead of looking at the perfect law of God. And I'm sure with more thought, we could come up with a longer list. A good book on this topic that I found helpful is Fighting Satan by Joel Beakey. He goes into greater depths on these and other schemes of the devil, which are as numerous as our weaknesses. What chance do you have? What chance do your kids have, the kids of this church, have against such an opponent? On our own, we do not stand a chance. We and our kids need a Savior to raise us from spiritual death, yes, but we also need a Savior to rescue us from the power of the devil and his evil forces. And that is precisely what Paul says we have in chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Do you get it? Strong, strength, might. The devil is incredibly powerful compared to us, but not compared to Jesus. Do you know Paul actually uses these same three words earlier in Ephesians? If you look back, chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power?" That's the noun form of be strong. "His power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." His great might in Greek is the same as the strength of his might. Right, so he's saying this power is accessible to us. And then he tells us more about what that power is in verse 20 and following. Look there in chapter 1. What is this power able to do? "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." There is no contest here. He says this power that raised Christ from the dead, that exalted him above every other thing, including these malevolent spiritual forces, he says, that's the power accessible to you and to me. Our choice now is, what are we going to do with it? Will we access that power to overcome Satan, to overcome the enemy? Or will we continue to submit ourselves to the ruler of this world? Now, if you're wondering what it looks like to access the power of Christ in the battle against sin and the devil, Paul has you covered. He presents an extended metaphor, which we call spiritual armor. What is our spiritual armor? Is it incantations and chanting to ward off evil spirits? Is it a 5-step method of commanding demons to depart? Nope. In verses 14 through 17, Paul says that our spiritual armor is remembering, putting before us what God has done for us in Christ. It is rejecting the devil's lies through the belt of truth. It's relying on Christ's perfect righteousness, which Paul calls the breastplate of righteousness, when the devil condemns and accuses us. It's recalling the gospel of peace when Satan sows seeds of dissension among God's people. It's wielding a shield of faith when Satan shoots his fiery arrows our way. It is looking to our future and ultimate deliverance with Christ when the road grows especially hard, the helmet of salvation. And our sword in the battle, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. The Spirit uses the Word to guide, defend, challenge, and comfort us. The Spirit uses the Word to repel our enemies' attacks. Paul sees the spiritual battle is primarily happening in the heart and the mind of Christians. The outcome is secure. The power of God to defeat our enemy is at hand. Will we take up the armor? Not just a piece here or there. The devil is smart enough to attack our weaknesses, not our strengths. Will we take up the whole armor of God for ourselves? And will we teach our kids to do the same? In verse 17 of chapter 6, Paul concludes his armor metaphor, but he isn't done explaining how we should engage in spiritual warfare. Look with me at verses 18 through 20 of chapter 6. He says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak." Sometimes you read something in the Bible and you're not really sure what the main point is, but it's pretty clear there, right? Pray. He says, pray. And pray with prayers and supplications. Supplications is another word for prayers. It says, keep watch with perseverance and supplications. That same word, you know, another word for prayers again. He's like, while you're doing all this praying, don't forget to pray for me. He says, pray. And yes, there's more to it than that. We could talk about what it looks like to pray at all times, scheduled and spontaneous. We could unpack how the Spirit of God leads us to pray when we don't know how or what to pray. We could talk about what Paul means by praying with prayer, which is a curious phrase. I think it means something like God is not so interested in our mindless and faithless and rote prayers. Pray with prayer. We could explore being watchful in prayer, keeping alert. This is the very thing the disciples failed to do in Jesus' greatest hour of need. We could press into praying for all the saints, for our wider church community and others struggling in the battle against the devil at home and abroad. There is much here. But my guess is that for most of us, this sounds like the workout regimen of an elite athlete. How do we pray if we're not really praying at all right now or praying very little? How do you go from hardly praying to what Paul describes here? A good place to start? No, a good place to start is what we've just done. You know, I was coming down the stairs. I heard the banging. Do you know what I was doing? Banging on my front door. What would you be doing? Yeah, you're looking for a baseball bat or something, but also you'd be praying. I was praying, God, help me know what to do. Help me keep my family safe. The danger on my front door, it led me right there, right? Seeing the danger before us is half the battle. Brothers and sisters, there's something on our front porch. It's not safe. We're in a spiritual battle for ourselves, for our kids, for the life of this church. So pray, Paul says. Pray. Thomas Brooks, another theologian and pastor from across the Atlantic, famously said, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. How is our roof these days? How's the roof at your home? The roof of this church? Are we a praying people? Do we see the danger before us? Do we see that we can't do it on our own and we need the power of God? This message in large part is meant to raise awareness, to remind us about the spiritual condition of our kids and the spiritual battle each one of us is in, and to prepare us to think well about what to do. I want to land the plane today with two simple ways to respond in light of the reality before us. First, assess which areas of the battle we are ignoring or not taking seriously enough in us and in the lives of our kids. The world, the flesh, the devil. Think about this in your parenting. Think about this in how you teach Sunday school. Do you tend to emphasize the negative influence of the world while ignoring heart-level issues? Do you recognize the reality that our kids are being led into temptation by the devil? Do you equip kids with tools to fight those temptations besides the standard dishing out of consequences and shame? Or if you aren't as involved directly with kids at Glenwood, how do you pray for and encourage our kids and parents? Where is your focus? What might you be ignoring in your prayers? In response to the message today, I invite you to assess which areas of the battle you're ignoring or not taking seriously enough in yourself and in the lives of the kids here at Glenwood. Second, commit to fight the battle for ourselves and our kids through prayer. That's just a fancy long way to say pray. We've got to pray, and we've got to teach our kids to pray. Right, think about this. If you're a volunteer who work with kids or students, or you have kids or grandkids, right? You have any interaction with a child or maybe a teenager, they come to you and share a struggle with a sin issue. Right? That's a great job. Like theology of confession. This is important, right? Well, let's talk about, you know, setting up healthy sort of guardrails, you know, to keep us in line. And right, there's all this wisdom we share. do we share the wisdom of prayer? Right? Am I teaching my kids? Are we teaching the kids here to rely on themselves and some good ideas, or to rely on the one who is far more powerful than the tempter? To rely on the one with the power of life itself. We've got to teach our kids to pray. And as we pray, I want to invite you to pray in specific ways this week that will help us with assessing areas we may be neglecting. Begin praying for wisdom about three things. First, what to keep doing in your parenting, grandparenting, or ministering to kids in your life. These are the good things, right? The habits and decisions that are nourishing our kids. And I know there are many, right? There are a lot of good things. Just to pray through, what are the things I need to keep doing as I interact with kids? Second, what are the things we need to stop doing? These are areas where perhaps we've grown lax. Influences have crept in that are drawing you and also drawing kids in your life away from Christ. What are the things we need to stop doing? And third, what are the things we need to start doing? Right? Things that you realize you need to get after in your life, in the lives of the kids God has given you influence over. Maybe God has brought something to mind even during this sermon. He'll bring something to mind over the coming weeks as we dive into this topic more. What are the things you need to start doing? Today is just a beginning. We'll revisit this important topic over the next 2 weeks. And I would just say, even though there's something heavy about this message, God's Spirit is at work in this body, Glenwood. There are a lot of really good things happening, and there are so many good gifts who run around this building and occasionally wreck something on a Wednesday night. Sorry, Al. God has given us much growth and grace, but we're not there yet. Each one of us still has weaknesses. The kids in our care in this body have weaknesses, and we are in a battle. So let's begin taking an honest look at ourselves to assess areas of the spiritual battle we may be ignoring or not taking seriously, and let's commit ourselves to prayer for the good of this church family. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the salvation you've brought to us and that we've received in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for raising us up from spiritual death and seating us in the heavens through our union with your Son, Jesus. And thank you, Father, that he's not only your son, but he's our brother. Thank you for adopting us as your own. No one here has earned it. No one here deserves it. It's all to the praise of your glorious grace. And so we do thank you and praise you. And Father, we thank you also for the children you've entrusted to the parents in this room. Thank you for the children you've entrusted to our church body. We recognize that they are precious to you. They are vulnerable. It's our desire to love them and nourish them well. So, Father, would you help us do that in the strength and power you provide? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.